I'm reading from two passages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. Dear friends, do not be astonished that a trial by fire is occurring among you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests on you. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. And God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, strong in your faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him belongs the power forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
There you go. So when I was in high school, I was a band geek. I played band. I was in band. I loved it. And this one year, we were doing a festival, and one of the songs that we got to play was the song is called "A Hymn Song on Philip Bliss." It's based off of the hymn "It Is Well with My Soul," and I was so excited because I went to public school, and it was the first time we'd ever done a church song in band. I was so excited, and I got a solo, which is weird because I played French horn, and French horns never ever get solos. And so we get to this festival that we were playing at, and I play my part, and I thought I did an amazing job. And it was one of these festivals where you play for the audience and everything, and then the judges, and then you go back to a room in the back, and a judge comes back and gives you their notes. And so this judge comes in, and he says, "You guys did a great job and everything, but I have one question. French horn player, do you know how to count to four?" I was mortified. But now I look back and I'm like, yeah, I did a terrible job. I was horrible. But you all are great. It's so good. It's so fun to see you all play. You're so much better than I ever was. So, you know, good for you. Not so much for me, but hey, I'm proud of you. So, for the real part, let's pray first. Dear God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that has been cast down to us over the years. And we thank you for your presence here with us today. We pray that you would reveal yourself in new and different and vibrant ways to us as we go through this. In your name, amen. I was told that I have to make a joke about being up here and Liliana not leaving. But honestly, for the first time in my life, I can't come up with a joke. I'm just really happy she's here because, you know, oftentimes when I show up here, it means that the pastor is leaving, and that is not the case today. So you all can feel comfortable with that. So I have this friend. His name is Baby. Yes, his name is actually Baby. And he lives in Saudi Arabia. He has a job that I don't know what it is, but if you ask him, he will tell you he is a pastor. Which means he is the pastor of an underground church, because in Saudi Arabia it is illegal to publicly practice any faith other than Islam. And so he and his congregation do all the things they need to do to make it so that they can't be found out, because if they are found out, then there will be repercussions of a deeply uncomfortable variety. And so they do what they can to not be found out, but to still worship together on a regular basis. Now, I met Baby when I was in India doing a mission trip, and he was there, he was on vacation, and he was connected with the organization that we were there with, and so he came along, he was our translator. And I don't remember how we ended up where we were early for something, or maybe we weren't early for something, and Baby just decided it was time to have a snack. Because India time is fun, it does not comply with watches. And so, for whatever reason, we were at a cafe on the side of the road. We were eating, it was some sort of like sweet naan that honestly I wish the I knew the name of, because it was so good, I would eat it every day if I could find it. But we're sitting there, and one of my teammates asked Baby, like, why are you in India? Because we knew he was from Saudi Arabia. And he said, well, you know, I have some family here. But honestly, I came to India because it's just so easy to be a Christian here. And I was 18 years old at the time. And I had grown up in a deeply evangelical culture. Like, everybody I knew was Christian. So, like, being Christian in America was easy. And the whole concept of being in India was, like, freaking me out. Because, like, Christians are outnumbered by, like, everybody in India. And so when Baby said this thing, it's just so easy to be a Christian here. It blew my little mind that could be the possibility. And ever since then, anytime I hear somebody talk about how hard it is to be a Christian or how the church is under attack or whatnot, I always have this comparison in my head of, is it persecution like Baby, or are you just being a baby? That just sort of like sits in my head all the time. It's like, what? You have to use pronouns? No, that is not persecution. And like, it's a part of speech. Come on, people. But in my head, that's always the comparison for me. Is like, okay, is this really a struggle that we need to be concerned with? Or are you just being, this is uncomfortable for you? Our passage today was written to a church and to a people who are in a situation very similar to the way Baby was, Baby's actual church, where they were. We're told, we think that this passage was written during one of two of the major persecutions in the Roman Empire, either the persecution of Nero, which happened around 68 AD, or CE, sorry, we use CE now, or around with Trajan, which is around 120 CE, which is a pretty broad distance, and you would wonder how somebody could have written this thing in over the course of 60 years. And the real answer is that we don't know who wrote the book of 1 Peter, in spite of the fact of that we call it 1 Peter. But anyways, it was written to a people who were being persecuted, like actively being persecuted by the empire. And the reason there are reasons for this, but the thing is, two Christians pre-Constantine, so before the Emperor Constantine makes being Christian legal, well, all Christians understood themselves as acting and living in opposition to empire. Always in opposition to empire. The values of empire, of power and violence and entitlement, were the polar opposite of the values of Christians, of sacrifice and service and love. So the idea that the empire could be a good thing was non-existent for a Christian of this time period. And in fact, if you told the author of Peter that one day Christianity would be the official religion of the empire, they would slap your face and tell you to shut the front door, however you do that in Greek, because it just doesn't work. It is an oxymoron. You cannot be pro-empire and pro-Christianity, pro-Christ. It doesn't work together. It just, they can't work. But that is exactly what happened. The year 312 comes around. Constantine has a vision. And in this vision, he sees the letters chi and rho, which are Greek letters. They look a little bit like a P and an X. And he gets the idea that chi and rho are the first two letters of Christ in Greek as well. So he gets this idea that if he follows Christ, peace will follow because P and X are the first and last letters of the word pax. You thought that Q people were weird. He's doing it in two languages, and they can barely do one. So he gets this idea that if he follows Christ, peace of Rome will come, and he will become emperor. And that is what happens. He follows Christ, peace in Rome happens, he becomes emperor. And so he becomes a Christian, and so Christianity is suddenly legal within the empire. And overnight, Christianity changes because prior to that, you kind of had to hide out, and you need to make sort of stay on the DL and everything so that nobody knew that you were questioning the empire. Before that, before Constantine, the way the empire showed that you are a devout follower of the empire was to say that Caesar is Lord. But the way that you show that you are a devout follower of Christ is to say that Jesus is Lord. You are acting in rebellion to the empire just to even be a person of faith. After Constantine, the way that you showed that you are devout to the empire is you showed up at church. And that's the way it changed. All of a sudden, church was not a place where you gathered together to feast together and to worship God. It was a place that you came to kowtow and seek favor and show that you were a devout follower of the empire. It changed like that. It was a few years before Christianity became the official religion of the empire. That happened in 382. And within a year of that, we have the first accounts of Christians attacking the temple of another faith and destroying it because the heart of empire had entered the church. And the heart of empire always says, you must be like us or violence will follow. And that's what happened. And for the next 1,700 years or so, Christianity would spread around the world on the back of imperial conquest. Empire became part of who we are. This wasn't supposed to happen. It became part of us. So many of the great tragedies of history over the course of that time period happened because Christians did them. The transatlantic slave trade happened because of Christians. Genocide in North and South America happened because of Christians. The Crusades were Christians. Residential schools were Christians. Conversion therapy, Christians. We did all this. We allowed empire to enter into who we are. But here's the thing. God has always been in opposition to empire. If we go back into the Old Testament, we roll way back. After the Exodus, when the people of Israel become settled, they ended up with a series of sort of tribal leaders that we call judges. So there's a whole book in the Bible called Judges that's all about these tribal leaders. But after that, they decide, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so they cry out to God, we want a king. And God's like, no, you really don't want a king. And they're like, give us a king. And God's like, no, a king's going to do bad things for you. And they're like, give us a flipping king. We want to be like everybody else. And God's like, okay, it's your call. And so they got a king. And so what they got was Saul, who was just an utter tragedy. He was a Greek tragedy in slow motion. And then they ended up with David, who was generally okay, but, you know, he was kind of a rapist. And then his son Solomon came around, and 1,500 women at his disposal. He enslaved a lot of Israel, set taxes that nobody ever had, and was just, he was a wise guy. Like we're told about the wisdom of Solomon, but he's also kind of a wise guy in the take the cannoli, leave the gun kind of way. And then the kings of Israel just go downhill from there. Empire brings violence. Empire brings oppression. And that's what happens. And God told them this was what's going to happen. It's what happened. Later on, when Jesus shows up, he's tempted in the desert for 40 days. And one of the temptations that's given to him is, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to me. And Jesus is like, nope, I don't want any part of that. And he pushes it away. God was always opposed to empire. Here's the thing. The nature of empire is that it's a temptation. It's a siren, if you remember the myth of the sirens. They call you in as if some treasure is going to happen, and then they destroy you. And that's what empire is. It's a temptation, and it's a siren. And it asks you to give up just a little bit to get all the good things that you want. And this is the temptation that so many people and Christians over time have given into. It's like, oh, well, if I give this little bit, then we can evangelize the world. If I give this little bit, then we can educate people, right? If we give a little bit to the raging racists, then we can educate all these Native Americans into the way of faith. But then terrible things happen. Empire is an oxymoron. They talk of, if you listen to the language of empire, in the Roman Empire, they used to say, we bring peace through strength. And sometimes they decided to just be really on the nose. They'd say, we bring peace through violence, which is itself an oxymoron. Later on, in America, we got this as walk softly and carry a big stick. And if you listen to a lot of the debates these days about gun violence, you hear people say, the way that we stop gun violence is having more good guys with guns, which is the same thing. If we bring more violence to the picture, then we're definitely going to end up with peace. That's the nature of empire. And yet, in spite of that, empire is always the victim. There's always a scapegoat. So one of the possible persecutions that for this passage was written towards was with Nero, who was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, and then he ended up burning down the city of Rome and then blamed the Christians for it. Trajan similarly had something terrible go down. I can't remember exactly what it was. And then he blamed the Christians. He said, the Christians did this, so let's kill them all. That's what's his thing. And if you look through history, this is the same pattern that happens over and over. Germany has an economic problem, and it's definitely the Jews' fault. We're the strongest nation on earth, but it's definitely the Jews that are making us bad. Over time, and we've had numerous cases where it's women's fault. Well, you could see their ankles, so definitely that's the problem with culture, or their knees, or, well, they're wearing pants or yoga pants, which is apparently the thing this week. Empire is always super strong, but always the victim of somebody else. There's always a scapegoat. It's the black people, or it's the gay people, or it's drag story time. That's the problem. Have you ever heard anything as absurd as, I keep hearing about this, the war on men, which is this whole idea that cisgendered white men are being oppressed in America? I mean, for heaven's sake, could you be a little bit more creative? But this is the nature of empire, is that it makes us think that it's okay to blame somebody else. There's always a scapegoat. And empire has become part of who we are. But here's the thing. Empire only cares about itself. It will sacrifice you. It asks you to sacrifice a little bit so that you can get what you want. But the moment you step out of line, or the moment you become expendable to empire, it will step on you and it will destroy you. And this is what we've seen happen over and over, over and over. Like, when Christianity became the official religion of the empire, there was a whole series of Christians who said, this is crap. This is all being destroyed in a really bad way. And so they all moved out to the wilderness where they couldn't be in the cities and they could actually focus on God. Because they were just like, we can't do this. Because they saw how empire was just destroying what had been built over time. And empire will ask you to sacrifice the things that you believe. And when empire gets into you, it asks you to believe. to do it. And if you look at the church, we've seen this happen over and over. You know, all of a sudden, there's theologies about why it's okay to say that black people aren't as good as white people. There are theologies to say that this is why men always have to be the leaders. There are theologies to say that this is why Hurricane Katrina destroyed New Orleans, not because we've neglected to upgrade all of the infrastructure over the course of forever, but because of the gay people, right? Empire asks you to sacrifice what you believe for itself, and then it will sacrifice you anyways. So why am I crapping on the church for the last 15 minutes? I think this is a question that we need to start asking ourselves, and we need to accept. As Christians in the United States, we are the children of imperial Christianity. We are the children of a faith that has been built upon the destruction of others. And we have to start asking ourselves, how do we purge that from ourselves? Because God's goal is not to sacrifice others, but to see the flourishing of all humanity. All of us. God wants to see us all flourish. We live in a nation that has been formed by imperial Christianity. Now, we are not a Christian nation. And dear God, if we can stop saying that, I would love it. We are a Christian that is majority Christian. We are officially secular. Can we please keep that in mind? But the majority Christian in our country has accepted imperial Christianity as the nature of things. And it's causing us to do terrible, horrible things to people. To people, to our earth. I mean, it's imperial Christianity that came up with this whole doctrine of discovery that says that if we find it or we think that it's right, then it's ours. Even though you've lived here forever and managed to keep it okay. And imperial Christianity says, well, it doesn't matter if we destroy the earth. God's going to save us. We can destroy it because we get what we want out of it. So we need to start asking the question, what does it mean to purge empire out of our hearts and out of our souls? What does it mean to be people who live outside of empire, who live in opposition to empire? Now, you can't be a white man my age and not hear the word empire and think Star Wars. It's just impossible. Like, I've done my best to not bring it up to this point. It's been hard. But I want you, if you remember that story, like the whole story, even the god-awful prequels, Empire destroyed everyone. Like, Anakin destroys a whole village of people because he thinks his mom is in trouble. And it's okay. It's for the better good, the greater good, which that phrase gets me into hot fuzz, and we're not going there today. Later on, he's willing to kill his own children for the empire. And then when he realizes he's gone bonkers and there's a better way, the empire tries to kill him. At some point, we need to realize that the empire doesn't care about us and that God has called us to care about everybody. These two things cannot live together. We need to realize that we've been living an oxymoronic life as Christians in America for the longest time, and we need to figure out a way to cut that out of our hearts, how to cut that out of our church, and how to begin to work back to those early values of service and sacrifice and love. Because this passage today, it wasn't written for us. I know a lot of people think, oh, well, the Bible is relevant to everybody always. And then this passage, if you're a white American Christian, is not relevant to you. The question is, how do we make this, how do we come alongside those people for whom this passage is relevant? How do we come alongside those people in our country, in our world, that empire is trying to destroy and trying to scapegoat and trying to push out in order to maintain its own strength? So I'm going to finish up here because I feel like I've said the same thing six times now. But I think it's an important question. The choir is going to come up and they're going to sing something that's going to be equally beautiful, and it's going to make it hard for you to think. But I want you to work hard and think about what are the portions of empire in your own soul, in your own heart, that you need to start purging. Where has empire entered into who you are? And how do you move past that? How do we move past that? How do we become a place of love and acceptance and service and sacrifice in all those things that the kingdom of God is calling us to be? Thanks.